You're going to have to excuse me. Get kind of emotional sometimes. It's really been a pleasure being here today. And thank you for your presence. And it's really been a blessing. Fellowship, everything's been really sweet. And I want to thank you for it. Well, where are we going to go now? So many places we can go. I left home yesterday and I wanted to do something from Ephesians chapter 2. I've never really studied up and prepared to do anything working. And sometime I had to prepare on the road back and forth to work. When Sunday come, I never feel like I'm really able, prepared, equipped. I've got a bunch of messages over the last 30-some years that are incomplete. But the Lord is able. He's able. So let's try to go back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Got a message on election. I was kind of torn between election and Ephesians 2. So let's just see what else can come out of Ephesians 2. But the music and everything has been really special. We treasure these hymns at our church. We do. And the words, we always tell our members to pay attention to the words. The music is enough. The music blew me away before we start singing. One of our favorites out of the Trinity is How Sweet and Awful. And I mean, we can't sing through that song without, you know, the musician, he messes up. Whoever's leading the worship, he messes up. I mean, we just break down on that song. And it's one of our favorite hymns. Another one is Made a Man of Christ My Savior. That's a song that's sung as in the form of a prayer. And if you ever sing that song, musicians, you know that, Made a Man of Christ My Savior. That is a song that really, the article that I put in the Messenger, that's soul music. That's true soul music that you have in these hymns. So don't change up. Don't feel like you have to rock and roll in the church. Yeah, and I'm sure you don't. And I'm sure Ron won't go there. That's one of the marks we have against us in the black community. People come and visit us. They want to be entertained. And we just don't have it. And they want to see a big choir that's swaying back and forth. We don't have it. We're not going to have it. They want the preachers to run back and forth on the pulpit. We're not going to have that. All the preachers at our church, we understand that. And people come to our church, and it's a dead church. To them, it's a dead church, but, you know, the worship of God in spirit and in truth, and it touches our inner persons, the inner man within us. That's true worship. That's true worship. Worship should not only be objective with truth. There's a subjective element to worship as well, worship from the heart. And you got to have the right music. I used to be a nightclub musician. This couple right here, we've been through some of the same stuff. We're from the same city, Baltimore, Maryland. And there's no place for funk in the church. Funk is the syncopated rhythms. The Hammond B3 is a good instrument to play those syncopated rhythms on, with the Leslie tone cabinets. I'm very familiar with that. But the musician, he plays it right. I don't think I've ever heard a Hammond B3 played like that before. That's the right way to play it. But usually you go in the average church, and they're playing those syncopated rhythms. And it's music for the flesh. It's flesh music. That's all it is. And there's no place for it in the church. Okay. So Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read I'll read from verse 3 this time to verse 8. Verse 3, among whom, let's start reading verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, have quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and have raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's pray. Father, we are just so grateful for all that you've done for your people. We thank you, Father, how the work of the Spirit powerfully changed us, took away the stony heart and gave us a heart of flesh, and pointed us to Christ, pointed us to the only one that was able and willing to save sinners. Some of us have been around a long time, Father. We thank you for keeping us by your power. We thank you for Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed for our redemption, the purchase price that he paid, and the satisfaction that he rendered to your justice, and his obedience to the law and its precept, his obedience to the penalty of the broken law. We're grateful, Lord, that a work was done to earn our salvation. Our salvation had to be earned, but it had to be earned by another. And so we thank you for the glorious truth that we find in the gospel of justification and imputation, all of these glorious truths, Father, that are preached from this pulpit and are taught in this church. We pray that you would continue, Lord, to bless New Hope Baptist Church here in Mechanicsville. We pray that you would give them what they need, that their prayers would be answered, Father, and that you would continue to lead the leadership of this church. We pray that you would encourage them when things are low, as well as when things are high and working well. We pray that you would encourage them in a special way. We pray your blessing and protection upon their pastor, Ron and Carolyn. We pray, Lord, that you would help them both to enjoy themselves and to come back, as we prayed earlier, refreshed and blessed, to be able to get away and come back and minister God's word. We thank you, Father, for allowing us, my wife and I, to meet with this body of believers. And we thank you for them. In Christ's name we pray, and for his glory and his alone. Amen. Okay. I'll get myself together a little bit. So we see in verse 1 that these people, these believers in Ephesus, they were dead in trespasses and sins. And in time past, they walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And so these believers, as well as us today, as believers in Jesus Christ. This is the way we walk. This world is on a collision course. That's what it is. It's on a collision course. And our friends who are unconverted, our family members that are unconverted, they're going the same way. They don't understand you. We understand them. Because this is where we were. This is where we walked. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, this prince of the power of the air is none other than the devil himself. And so the course of this world is headed up by the devil. It's headed up by the devil. Of course, under God's sovereignty, it is. But it's headed up by the devil himself. He is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. And I tell you, these words should cause us to be more compassionate to the lost, because the devil's working in there. He worked in us at one time. He was our father. He was our father, your father, the devil, in John chapter 8 and verse 44. He was our father at once. So he's working now in the children of disobedience. Of course, this disobedience characterizes the unbeliever. Unbelievers are disobedient to the word of God in general, but they're disobedient to the gospel of Christ in particular. In particular, they're disobedient. The gospel is a command. It's a command that should be obeyed. It's a command. We're commanded in the gospel to believe and repent. And men are disobedient to those commands, to believe and repent of our sins. And so to continue in that state, men will perish. Men will die and go to hell if they continue to be disobedient. Men are born in a state of guilt. Men are born in a state of condemnation. There are two legal states in the scriptures. One legal state is condemnation. We're born there. Every man is. I don't care how good he might appear. I don't care how many good works he does. He can be a philanthropist to do a lot of good for people. But he's in a state of condemnation. He's born guilty and born in a state of condemnation, not because of his personal sin. He's born in a state of condemnation, not because of his personal sin, but because of the sin of his representative head, Adam. And that guilt, that sin, has been imputed to all of Adam's progeny, all of Adam's posterity. And this is why we're born guilty into the world. And I know little babies come and they're sweet. I've got two sons, and they're sweet when they come into this world, but they're in a state of guilt. They're in a state of condemnation. And it's not until they're born again are they placed into a state of justification when they believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're justified by faith, as Paul says throughout the book of Romans. We're justified by faith. Faith is the means to justification. And it's without a cause. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, we're justified freely. And that word freely comes from the word dereon, which is translated without a cause in John chapter 15, when the Lord Jesus says that they hated me without a cause. In other words, the cause for men's hatred with Christ was not in Christ, it was in them. And in like manner, the cause of our justification cannot be found in us, it can be found only in God. And so we're justified freely, without a cause, and we're justified by grace. By grace. And I think in Romans 3:24, that verse in Romans 3:24, Paul is basically stacking up synonyms. He's stacking up synonyms. Freely and grace are one and the same. He's simply stacking up synonyms. Paul does this over and over again to show men that we cannot earn it. We cannot earn this thing of salvation. He goes on in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, that It's without the deeds of the law. It's without the deeds of the law, so it's free. It's by grace. It's by grace. And it comes to those that worketh not, he says in Romans chapter 4, that worketh not. People think that, you know, going to church, I guess I thought this at one time, going to church and your presence in the church and whatever you can offer as far as tithing or giving, your works in the church, whatever you can do, that we're somehow, that somehow that's going to commend us unto God some kind of way. It doesn't. It doesn't. It's purely by grace. Christ has earned it. Christ has paid the price. We call it his active and passive obedience, whereby he obeyed God's law and his precept, and he paid the penalty. He paid the sin debt that we owe to God's justice. He paid it in full. Therefore, the believer is free. The believer is free. We can't do anything to gain God's favor, even as believers. We can't do anything to make God love us anymore. He loves us with an infinite love, and he can't go beyond that. And so we can't do anything that would cause God to love us even more. And I mean, some of us, and I think all of us are, to some degree, legalists. We're legalists because we're trying to earn God's approval. And we have his approval in Christ. And we can't get any more. There's nothing that we can do. We can't come to church enough. We can't pray enough. We ought to come to church. We ought to assemble ourselves together. But we can't come to church enough. We can't do enough works to cause God to love us any more than what he loves us now. And so that's not a encouragement to license or loose living. That's not an encouragement. That's just the truth. That's grace. Grace is preaching that sounds too good to be true. If something sounds too good to be true, 9 times out of 10, the preacher's telling the truth. Because that's the way grace is. Look at Romans chapter 4. One of my favorite verses is Romans chapter 4. Anybody to try to hem you up with doing this and doing that to try to please God, to earn his favor, to make him love you more, look out. That's legalism. Look at Romans chapter 4. Look at the blessed man in Romans chapter 4. In verse 5, it says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Notice verse 8. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." That's a powerful statement to me. When I think about my sin, and if you think about your sin, God does not impute your sin to you as a believer because we're justified. Righteousness has been imputed. The merits of Christ has been imputed. And so my sins, I can't be guilty again. God is not an Indian giver to give us justification and take or forgiveness and take it away from us again. And so a man is blessed, a justified man is blessed to whom the Lord will not. He will not. He cannot. I can be as bold to say that God cannot impute the believer's sin to us again. And I mean, I see the picture in Leviticus chapter 16 where the priest, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, would put his hands upon the scapegoat, and he would pray over the scapegoat for the nation of Israel. He would pray this, and by him putting his hand on the goat's head was a picture of their sins being imputed to the scapegoat. And in Leviticus chapter 16, it says that they sent the scapegoat where? Out into the wilderness. Out into the wilderness. Now that wilderness tells me that the goat could not come back into the camp. And that's the way it is with our sin being imputed to Christ. It's imputed to Christ, and God will never impute our sins, our personal sins, to us again. And so we're absolutely free. From a legal standpoint, we're absolutely free. We're absolutely free because we're justified in Christ. We're justified, and God has imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. Now, I don't know why I said all that, but it's it. And I believe it's true. And I believe it's grace preaching that we need, and not to be hemmed up in a lot of legalism. It doesn't mean that we're free to live any kind of way that we want to live. I tell you, if we understand that, here's what grace preaching will do. If we really understand it, it won't cause us to go out and sin, like Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 6. It won't cause us to be antinomian, but it would cause us to love God more. That's what it should cause in the believer's heart, to know that we have been set free, that if I go out and do something wrong or say something wrong, first of all, I know I have an advocate. I need to confess my sins, yeah, but I have an advocate too. Jesus Christ the righteous. He's constantly pleading my case before the Father. And I tell you, this advocate that we have in Jesus Christ, this advocate that we have, the Father listens to him. Because he's not only our advocate, he's the Father's Son. He is the Father's Son. And so the Father takes special attention to what the Son pleads for his people. And we're free. We're free from guilt. We're free from the penalty of sin in Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation. The Lord Jesus Christ has drank the cup of God's wrath dry for the elect. There's no more wrath in there for the elect of God. No more wrath in the cup. And so we ought to live like we're free. We'll live like grace people. Live like we're free. Live in obedience to the Word of God. His Word is not, John in 1 John chapter 5 says that His Word is not grievous to the believer. And so we live in obedience to God's Word. And of course, we got to grow. We have to grow. We have to grow and learn the Word of God and sing these great hymns, be in a good church. We need to be in a good church where we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And as we grow, we become solid. We understand what grace is all about. We understand what sin is all about. We understand that God will not impute our sin to us because our sins have been placed on Christ. He bore our sins on the cross. He bore them. He became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5. He became sin for us. Now, how did Jesus Christ become sin for us? He knew no sin. The very next phrase says that he knew no sin. So how did he become sin for us? Well, he became sin for us legally. He did not become sin for us in his person. He was without sin. He was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled. He was separate from sinners. So how did he become sin for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21? He became sin for us legally, whereby our sins were imputed to him. And some call it a double imputation, and his righteousness was imputed to us when we believe. I tell you, it's settled. God still has us here. He's got us here for a reason. But our destiny, all of these things are settled. And our destinies are not settled by us. You know, a lot of churches are talking about determine your destiny and all this kind of foolishness. Now, God determined that. God is determined that. And so we're free. And we're free in Jesus Christ. And I guess I'm saying all that. I'm trying to find my notes up here, find out where I am. I'll find them in a minute. The food was excellent. But I said all that because it is true. It is true. The devil, as Paul says, he's the prince of the power of the air. And he says in verse 2, the devil is the ruler of the kingdom of darkness, and he is behind the course of this world system. He's behind it. He's ruling it. He's behind it. And unbelievers are his cohorts. They're co-laborers with the devil. I used to be a co-laborer with the devil. You used to be a co-laborer with the devil. No matter how morally good you were. And let me say this about unbelievers. I think preachers do sinners, unbelievers, a lot of, they discredit a lot of unbelievers because all unbelievers were not in the gutter. Some unbelievers were in church. They lived a good moral life, but they were still in the state of condemnation. They were still guilty before God. And they were children of the devil who rules and who is behind this world system. In the latter part of verse 2 again, he now works in the children of disobedience. He works in them. The unbeliever is captive. They're in his kingdom. They're under his power. They're under his control. And in John chapter 14 and verse 30, it says that he is the prince of this world. The devil is the prince of this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, he is called the God, the small g, God of this world. And he blinds the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And that is his main work. The devil's main work is to blind the minds of unbelievers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is a deceiver. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, he is a liar. And he is an accuser of the brethren. He's an accuser of the brethren. But notice in verse 2, he's called the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He's called a spirit. Now we know that God is a spirit. John chapter 4 and verse 24, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But Paul says that the devil is a spirit as well. He's the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, how can they be differentiated? God is a spirit, the devil is a spirit. Now, how would we differentiate the two? They both being spirits. Well, we've got to go to the Bible and look at these incommunicable attributes of God. When I speak of incommunicable attributes of God, these are attributes that God does not share with his creatures. Not even the devil. Not even the devil. This is what brings the distinction between the two. We speak of God's eternality, for example. God had no beginning, and he has no end. He is eternal. But this cannot be said of the devil. The devil had a beginning, and he will have an end one day. So that is one incommunicable attribute, his eternality, that God has that he shares with none of his creatures. God is also omniscient. God is all-knowing, implying that God cannot learn anything new. Now, we try to learn something new, but God cannot learn it. He knows all things. He knows all things. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Who have directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, have taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding?" No one. God is all-knowing. The devil is not. Now, the devil knows enough about us because we were his child one day. He knows enough about us to bug us every now and then. But God knows all things. And God cannot learn anything new. In Psalm 139 and verse 2, it says that he knows our downsitting and our uprising, and that he understanding our thoughts afar off. And what does that mean? I believe it means that God knows our thoughts before we even think them. But it cannot be true of the devil. These are God's incommunicable attributes. These are the things that differentiate God from the devil. They're both spirits. But when you get into these incommunicable attributes, you'll begin to see that God is infinite. God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. And all of these incommunicable attributes that no other person, no creature possesses. Only God possesses these things. And this is why we know that Christ is God. Of course, there are direct statements of Scripture concerning the deity of Christ, but there are indirect statements of Scripture that speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ. He knows all. He knows what's in the hearts of men, John chapter 2. He's eternal, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Only God is eternal. And if Jesus Christ is eternal, then he's God, because these are incommutable attributes that he shares with God. And so the devil is called a spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And then he says in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Then the word lust is a word that we get from a word which refers to strong inclinations, strong desires. It does not only refer to strong sexual inclinations or desires, but to any type of inclination or desire that is driven by the flesh. The word desires is from a word which emphasizes a strong willingness, a strong wanting, and a strong seeking after something with great diligence. These words are used here to represent fallen man's complete orientation to his own sinful ways and selfish ways. By nature, the unregenerate man is driven by strong inclinations, and he is driven by a strong willingness to fulfill the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh. That's the way it is with unregenerate people. That's the way it was with us. We were driven by strong inclinations and a strong willingness to fulfill the desires of our own flesh. And that's the way it is. In Romans chapter 8, Paul puts it this way, that the unregenerate man walk after and mind the things of the flesh. Now, when you see the people that walk after the flesh and walk after the Spirit in Romans chapter 8, Paul is not talking about the spiritual Christian and the carnal Christian. He's talking about the man who has been regenerated, who walks after the Spirit, and the unregenerate man who walks after the flesh. He's not talking about two types of Christians in Romans chapter 8, but he's talking about the regenerate, the person who has been born again, who has been saved, and the unregenerate in Romans chapter 8. And he says that the unregenerate man, he walks after and he minds the things of the flesh. His whole life, the whole life of the unregenerate man is dominated by the flesh. By the flesh. And that's the way these believers were. And that's the way we were if we're believers. And that is the way you are if you have never been born again. No matter how moral you are, no matter how much you say you love Jesus and how much Bible you know, if you're not a believer this morning or this afternoon, if you're not a believer, if you've never been born again of the Spirit of God, you're driven. You're driven and dominated by the flesh. By the flesh. And those that are in the flesh, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, you cannot please God. You cannot please God. And, you know, preach at the teach at our Bible Institute, and talk about the six cannots of the sinner. He cannot see unless he's born again. He cannot enter unless he's born again. He cannot hear unless he's born again. John chapter 8, why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. He cannot. He cannot. He cannot come to Christ. He will not come to Christ that he might have life. He cannot come to Christ, John 6:44. He cannot please God. He cannot be subject to the law of God. He cannot be. So these are things that the natural man cannot do because he's dominated by the flesh. That which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so the, The natural man, the unregenerate man, is dominated by his own sinful flesh. His own sinful flesh. Then goes on and said, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as other. Paul says, first of all, that we all, in verse 3, the first part of verse 3, among them, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, we all did. And he includes himself. We all did. You know, some preachers say, y'all all did. But we all did. Paul includes himself here. Among whom we all had our behavior, our manner of life in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. No matter how respectful we are, or we were, before we were regenerated. No matter how educated we were, how many degrees we had, we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh. And that's why, you know, I just hate to see people come in and they settle down a little bit and they act like they ain't never done nothing. I mean, we had a beautiful time last night at the fellowship. And just had a beautiful time. And I don't put on any airs, and I hope we don't put on any airs for anybody. But some people come into the local assembly and they just act like they've never done anything. They've just been on a spiritual high all of their lives. That's a lie. That is a lie. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh. And I'm glad Paul says we all have had that. So when I meet people that try to be something that they're not, we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were by nature the children of wrath. By birth, nature, practice, we were the children of wrath. Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 that the unbeliever is storing up wrath against the day of wrath. Every day that the unbeliever lives, his guilt is increasing. Now, his state doesn't increase. The state is condemnation. That's the legal state that all unbelievers are in. You're either in it or you're not. You can be no more in the state of condemnation than you are. Now, I'm in the state of Virginia. Now, I can't, if I was to go to Richmond, if I was to go to Emporia or some other part of Virginia, I'm still in Virginia. I can't be any more in Virginia than I am now. So if when a sinner is born, he's in the state of condemnation. He can never be in the state of condemnation any more than he is when he's born. But his guilt can be increased. Every time the unbeliever sins, that sin is being imputed to his account. It's been charged. I believe that's why the Word of God said, the Lord Jesus said, it would have been better if this man had never been born. Never been born. And I think of Deuteronomy chapter 20, where God told the Israelites when they go into the land of Canaan to kill everything that had breath. The animals, kill all of the women, the men, the children, kill everything that had. God meant what he said. And I can see mercy in that. Because the longer people live, the more guilt they incur. And that guilt is imputed to them. And it makes hell hotter for them. So it would be better if they were not born. If they don't mean business with God and repent of their sins and come to Jesus Christ. I mean, this is all gloom and doom right now. But it's true. It's all gloom and doom. But it's true. And I think of the long suffering of God and how he suffered long with me. I was saved when I was 30 years old. And he suffered long with me. And he suffered long with you. But one day his cup will be full. Cup of God's wrath will be full, and his wrath will be poured out upon those who never repent and those who never believe the gospel of Christ. It'll be poured out upon them. But for those who believe, his wrath was poured out on Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ took the full blow. He took the full blow of the wrath of God for his people. That wrath was due me. That wrath was due you. But Christ took the full blow of the wrath of God upon his people, for his people, the elect. And that wrath, that cup of wrath was drained dry. There's no more condemnation for those who believe. So in the latter part of verse 3, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Even as others. By birth and by practice, the elect were no different than the non-elect or the reprobate. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 21, Paul says that we came from the same lump. The same lump. And I believe that that same lump refers to fallen, depraved humanity. Now, that's if you're infralapsarian or superlapsarian. Some believe that that lump in Romans chapter 9 and verse 21 is talking about unfallen man. I believe that it's fallen man. That the consideration of the fall, when God decreed election, that he considered the fall, that he was electing, choosing fallen human beings. And that's where I go. And we can talk about that later if you want. So, even as others, the elect were no different than the non-elect. But in verse 4, it says, but God. And here's where the good news comes from. It's been all bad news up to this point. And that's the way the preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel. The Puritans used to preach the law first and then they preached grace. And so up to this point, we've had all gloom, we've had all doom, we've had death, we've had deception, we've had depravity. And then in verse 4, here's God. God shows up. But God. But God. These two words should be sweet to the sinner's ears. But God. But God. When we look at all of our depravity and all of our deception and all of our inability, the sweetest words that should fall to the ear of the sinner is but God. But God, who is rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. Somebody has said that this is a rich epistle. The epistle to the Ephesians is a rich epistle. In chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. And in verse 18 of chapter 1, it says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then in chapter 3 and verse 8, he says in verse 8 of chapter 3, unto me who is less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And in chapter 3 and verse 16, it says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And so this is indeed a rich epistle. It is a rich epistle. And here it says that God is rich in mercy. In Psalm 85 and verse 15, it says that God is plenteous in mercy and truth. In Psalm 101 and verse 1, it says that he has a multitude of mercy. A multitude of mercy. Thomas Watson, in his Body of Divinity, says that the mercy of God sweetens all of God's other attributes. It sweetens all of God's other attributes. I mean, you think of holiness. And you think of the justice of God, you think of the wrath of God, and all of these attributes of God. Without mercy, they would be terrible. They would be utterly terrible. So he's rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. The Bible says that we're saved by grace. In verse 5, the latter part of verse 5, we're saved by grace. By grace are you saved. In verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. But the Bible also says that we're saved by mercy in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Grace gives us what we don't deserve, but mercy gives us what we need. And God is rich in mercy, and he has a great love. He has a great love. In verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Now, why is God's love so great? Well, it's great because of its duration. He's loved us with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. He's loved us with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have he drawn us. And God's love is great because of its breadth, because of its scope, and because of its extent. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He so loved the world. Now, of course, that world doesn't mean every individual. I believe the world in John chapter 3 and verse 16 is a reference to both Jew and Gentile. He loves the whole world. As John talks about in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, that Christ was not only a satisfaction or propitiation for our sins, the Jew, but for the sins of the whole world, the Gentiles as well. And so his love is great because of the breadth, because of the scope, and because of the extent of it. He loves the whole world. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, he loves people out of every nation, every tongue, every tribe and kindred. That's the whole world, not every individual. And we know that. And God's love is great because it is particular. He loves us, according to this text. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Now, who are the us? Well, the us are those who were chosen, as we mentioned this morning, those who are blessed in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The us are the elect in verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. The us are those who are predestinated and adopted in verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. The us are the we in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he have abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And the us are those who have been made known the mystery of his will in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. And the us are the we in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And so the us that he loved are those particular people, the elect, those predestinated, those who are adopted as sons, as children, by Jesus Christ. They're to us. I mean, it's good to follow. I love following those personal pronouns. It always points to a particular people. Always. Turn to 1 John. Let me give you an example of it. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Verse 7 of 1 John 4 says, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this is manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, who are the our? When you go back to the beloveds in verse 7, they're the beloveds. They're the elect. He was a propitiation for our sins, the elect. And in verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Who does God love? He loves us. He loves a particular people. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so whenever you run across these passages like that, look at Romans. Here's another one. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Those little personal pronouns will always lead you back. It says in Romans chapter 5, look down at verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, who did Christ die for? Well, you can back up to verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. He's talking about those who have been justified. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, towards those who are justified, towards we who have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. God commended his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so this narrows the whole thing and brings it to a particular people. Brings it to a particular people. And that us are the elect, those who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. He loved us. And we know that God loves all men in a general sense, in a general sense, in a providential sense. He causes the rain on the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to shine on both the elect and the non-elect. But he has a special love for his people, special love for his people. And in Jesus Christ, we have that love. And nothing can separate us from that love. According to Romans chapter 8 and verse 39. Nothing can separate us from that love. We must be in Christ. We must be in Christ. It is only in Christ. It is only in Christ that we have salvation. It is only in Christ that we have the forgiveness of sin. It is only in Christ that we have eternal life. It's not in the church. It's not in just believing in God, but it's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It is only in Christ that we can be forgiven and pardoned of all of our sins and justified by faith, and by faith alone. Christ is the object. He is the object of what we call saving faith. His merits have been imputed to us. His obedience is because of his obedience is the grounds of our justification. It is the grounds of our salvation. And apart from that being imputed to us by faith, we're lost. We're purely lost. And without God and without hope, we're purely lost. But salvation can only be found in Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop right there. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the privilege that we've had today in studying the Word of God. And Father, we give you praise for the salvation that we can only have in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for him in shedding his blood. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who powerfully regenerated us and made us willing, who caused us to approach unto you. And we give praise, we give homage, we give adoration to you this afternoon for the great salvation that you have given to your people by grace through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen. Thank you.